Our scripture passage this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 1. If you'd like to turn there, it's page 1834 in the Pew Bible. 1834 in the Pew Bible, Colossians chapter 3. Before we begin this morning, I want to tell you a story. This is my fourth Mother's Day, I think, since I've been here. And I've never preached a Mother's Day sermon. And I never will, in the traditional sense of this is how mothers are wonderful for us all. For a couple of reasons. When I was working at the church in Byron Center, we had a wonderful, wonderful lady in her mid-40s named Anne, who was the best preschool teacher I have ever worked with in my entire life. And that's saying something because my dad did kids ministry by the time I was a kid. So long time of kids ministry. Anne was phenomenal. And so I was going around one April and asking who was going to be here and who was going to be around to help with Mother's Day, because we would always make crafts for Mother's Day. And I said, Anne, are you going to be here on this Sunday? And if so, would you be willing to help do Sunday school? And she said, nope, I'm going on a cruise. I'm like, oh, well, that sounds fun. And for some reason, she felt that she could trust me with this. She said, I always go on a cruise over Mother's Day because I don't feel welcome in church on Mother's Day. Because on that Sunday, it seems that the only people that we celebrate are families, nuclear families. And I'd never, ever heard anything like that before, because I grew up in a nuclear family, and so of course you celebrated Mother's Day. And then I got married when I was 22, which is fairly young, and so we were part of a nuclear family already, and it just didn't, it was a new perspective to me. And I heard that and I said, oh my gosh, how have I participated in making you not feel welcome in the body of Christ on this day? And then I started thinking about it, and I started thinking about the sermons that we usually preach on Mother's Day, and I started thinking about the things that we tell people. And on Mother's Day, we tell women that if you're unable to get pregnant or if you never get married, that somehow you're less in the eyes of God. We don't do it on purpose. And it's not from the Bible. We just culturally are centered on the nuclear family. And that's important to us. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. There's a lot of really good biblical reasons to have a really good nuclear family. And this is one place where the American church needs to broaden their definition of family. Jesus did not come to this earth to make good nuclear families. Jesus came to this earth to redeem creation. Jesus came to this earth to make sinners who deserve death into the very children of God. And so through that process, does that make us into better mothers and fathers? Absolutely. If you are blessed to be a parent, that's great, and there are really good things that the Bible and life in Jesus can help you teach, help teach you to be better at that. And this is where our sermon is going today, though, folks. But the kingdom of God is not about nuclear families. The kingdom of God is about how God is the Father of us all. And not just us all, as in those of us gathered here today, but all people everywhere. Paul was going to list in verse 11, here in the church, in the body of Christ, there is no longer Gentile or Jew, no longer slave or free, no longer Greek or barbarian or Scythian or anything. Christ is all and is in all. So brothers and sisters, we are here to celebrate Christ. We are here to glorify Christ. We are here to become the family of God, the body of God. And that means that we welcome people who are not part of our nuclear family into our family. It means we take those who look different than us, those who come from a different place, those who don't have anyone else to lean on. And we say to them, you are my brother or my sister. There's a reason I use that term regularly, where I call you all brothers and sisters. It's not just Christianese that I'm just lightly throwing it out there and hoping that you think it's pretty. In Jesus, we are brothers and sisters. All of us. In Jesus, we are a new family of God. And the way that we live together works different than the rest of the world. And now we're merging into today's message. In the kingdom of God, there is no rule about who's in and who's out, because God, Christ, is all and is in all. This is something that if I ever become a history professor, which is never going to happen, so it's a completely hypothetical situation. Throughout the history of humanity, and I think this is linked to original sin, people have desired to form groups to say, we're on the inside and everyone else is on the outside. And they normally do that with rules and traditions. And a long time ago, it was patterned, it followed family lines, and so ethnicities and tribes and that kind of thing would be on the inside, and everyone else was on the outside. And we still do this today. If you look back, Baron and I had this conversation a couple weeks ago. If you look back, whenever America goes to war against someone, we generally will have a derogatory term about those people in order to dehumanize them. Because it's hard to shoot an Afghan. It's easy to shoot a towel head. Right? It's hard to shoot a German who might be related distantly to your mother's cousin. It's easy to shoot a Kraut. Because we make those people, we make them into them. So that way we can say we're us and they're them, and they can die because they're not really human. We don't say that out loud, but that's what we're actually doing. This is what people groups have been doing since the foundation of humanity. And I believe it's deeply connected to original sin. Christians are also really, really bad at it. All right? So I'm going to tell you a story, and this is supposed to be a funny story. Things have not been light yet. I'm giving you permission to laugh at the story that I'm about to tell you because I find it hilarious. And if I say it and you all are incredibly quiet, I'm going to feel really awkward for the rest of the sermon. So feel free to laugh. Okay? When I was 6 or 7, I had a wonderful tradition where out of the 4 weeks of a month, I would go to one friend's house for two. David and Matt were my two friends that I'm pretty sure I spent more time at their house than I did at school when I was a little kid, because we would spend hours and hours together every Sunday afternoon. So I was at Matt's house, and it had to have been a winter time because we were inside. And so we were playing together, and his dad was watching WWF on the television, which I thought was kind of sketchy because I wasn't allowed to watch WWF. And so we were playing and doing fun things, and Matt said, do you want a Flintstones vitamin? Because we're 7 years old, and they were, you know, that was a cool thing to do when it was the 80s. And I said, of course I want Flintstones vitamins, because they're basically candy that you're allowed to have. So we went off, and I think they were in the refrigerator for some reason. I'm not sure why. So we went off, and he went to get the vitamins for us, and he opened up the fridge door, and there, on the second shelf of the refrigerator, was a can of beer. I know. Thank you all for sharing my horror. Do you know what my first thought was as a 7-year-old kid? Matt's dad must not be a Christian if he's drinking beer. You want to know something that's crazy? My parents never taught me that. I picked it up somewhere in 7 years of life. I picked that thought up somewhere, that there are rules to who's in and who's out, and they're clear and defined, and drinking alcohol is not allowed. I don't know why, because I'm seven. I just know that that's a rule and you don't cross the rule. Which then obviously explains why he was watching WWF, because he can't possibly have been a Christian. And you know what I did at that point? Do you think that I had empathy and compassion for someone that I assumed was a sinner, someone in need of grace? Do you think I said, oh my gosh, that must be so hard for Matt? No! Of course not! Because that would mean that I'm giving up on myself to love someone else. I said, oh, I'm just going to have to stay away from his dad. I will pray for him, but I just need to stop hanging out with his dad, which is very funny because I was seven and he was a grown man. Like somehow he would choose to come and hang out with me. But listen to what I had. I grew up in the church, right? I had more friends in church than I did in school. School was strange and foreign to me. The church was my home. I thought that the whole point of being a Christian was to define who was in and who was out. Because that's what Jesus taught? Absolutely not. Because that's what people do. That is what people do. From the foundations of human civilization, we have tried to define who's in and who's out. Because guess what? When you're on the outside, we can take your resources. When you're on the outside, we don't have to care about you. When you're on the outside, we can strengthen those who are on the inside at your expense. And we still do it today, brothers and sisters. I voted for my first Democrat not that long ago. And I felt like I was a traitor to America because I voted for a Democrat. The really funny thing, he did. He came here and preached. Now you're going to have to go back and figure out which guy it was. Homework. The really funny thing is I became great friends with him at seminary. We long to define who's in and who's out because it's easy. We like rules. We like to know if I'm following the rules. We like to know if I've done enough to stay on the inside. That is the point of human civilization. Guess what, brothers and sisters? That is not part of the created order at all. That is not what humanity was made for. That is not what people were created for. That is not how Jesus lived his life. And guess what, brothers and sisters? In the life to come, that will not happen ever. Because people were made to live as God lives, and God says, they're all my children. So, with that beginning, let us dive back into Colossians chapter 3. Paul says, since then, you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. That entire list is linked together as a list of sexual sins together. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of these things. You must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Again, a selection of five that are connected to anger. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called for peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases God, pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it, not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and the glory of Christ, our single concern. Amen. Amen. We're going to go back through this a little bit. Paul writes incredibly dense language. So I could spend all summer on Colossians. So the next time we do a Pauline epistle, perhaps it will take a year rather than a couple of months. So you have that to look forward to. I'll see if I can make Philemon stretch out for a year. That is really good humor, people. It's not even a chapter in the Bible. It's not even two chapters. It's just one. So, we're just going to hit the major points. Just to grab hold of the big picture that Paul is telling us. And then next week, we're really going to dive in, particularly to the rules for Christian households, as it says in the Pew Bible. As it applies to the rest of the chapter and also to the letter to Philemon. Philemon lived in Colossae, and that was a personal letter that Paul wrote at the same time that he wrote the letter of Colossians. So we'll be looking at that particularly and how it applies with our lives today next week. So today we're just going to look at the big picture and see if we can grab hold of what Paul is trying to tell us here. So let's we're going to look just at the first four verses of chapter 3. And what's very, very important for us to see as we go through this message today is that Jesus changes everything or transforms everything. All right? Jesus changes everything and makes it the way that it was meant to be. So the first four verses, Paul is letting us know, and Paul has been using really dense, really big, really theological and heavy language for about two chapters in Colossians, from the middle of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and now to the beginning of chapter 3. And what he's trying to tell us, he has to go back over it time and time again because it's very, very dense and it's so hard to get a hold of and to wrap our brains around. And so he tells us in four different pictures, but it's so important, he cannot let it go. And that truth that Paul is telling us is that we died with Jesus when he died on the cross, and we rose again to life. All right? You all are looking at me like, that's crazy talk. I know, that's why Paul says it like 17 times. We died when Jesus died. Our sinful nature died when Jesus died. And if you declare Jesus Christ is Lord, you are part of the new creation. And your life is no longer found in the sinful ways of this world, but is found in the new life that is found only in Christ. Somebody give me an amen.
Amen.
There we go. Okay? This is what salvation is. All right? This is salvation. When Jesus died, he took somehow all of our sinful natures, even those who have not yet been born, and their sinful natures died on the cross with Christ. And we are raised to life in him. And we now are not slaves to the new life, as Paul talks about in Romans, but we are new creations, as he talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. We are the new creation now, okay? And Paul is going to tell us in a couple of verses, in verse 5 here, what that looks like for our day-to-day lives. But he's not giving us a morality code for us to follow, okay? How many of you have ever struggled with greed or temptation or lust or any vice of any kind ever? This is interactive, so everyone should be raising their hands. There you go. Yes. We all struggle. How many of you have been told that if you just resist that, if you just don't do it for long enough, if you just hold back, that it'll go away? Some of us have been told that. Can I tell you something? I was recently recommended a book on OCD, and your brain does not work that way. If you have something that you want to do, and you want to, and you gotta have it, and you just want it really bad, and you just, and all that you do is say, I'm just gonna ignore it. I'm just gonna not do it. I'm just gonna ignore it. You wanna know what your brain does? I can't think about anything else. I can't think about anything else. I have to have it. I have to have it. I have to do 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 it. And if you have OCD, it's even worse. You want to know what does work? And this is scientifically proven, okay? Scientifically proven. And this is how awesome God is that we can take the principles of God and put them into real life, and then they can be scientifically proven. So, if you have something that you feel you want to do and you know you should not do it, guess what? If you stop and say, I have a desire that I don't want to do. Let's say you're a compulsive thief, okay? I really, really want to steal this candy bar. You stop and you say, I'm having this compulsive thought. And then you say, this compulsive thought isn't really something I want to do. It's just a part of my brain that's misfiring. And then you say, I'm going to, instead of doing that, I'm going to do something that helps other people. So maybe I'm going to buy this candy bar and give it to the next person in line. And then the last thing you do is you say, if I follow through on this compulsive thought, it will ruin my life. It will not do what I feel it's going to do at that moment. But if I don't do that compulsive thought, and instead I do this other thing, like buying that candy bar to give it to a little kid, I will have this kind of life. Guess what, brothers and sisters? That's exactly what Paul tells us to do in the next section of verses. He tells us, you're no longer a slave to sin. When you have that thought, the list that Paul gives is a list of sexual sins and a list of sins and anger. When you have that thought that is bound in lust, or bound in illicit sexual thoughts, or that thought that's bound in anger, you don't have to do it. You want to know why? Because you're no longer a slave to sin. You are a new creation. And he tells us theologically what that is and why that happens. Our life is now found in Christ. That is the only way that we are free from following through on those things that we don't want to do. We are free, brothers and sisters, because we have the life from eternity. And it's not a list of rules that you have to feel guilty about following. Paul gives us a picture of what the new life is like. And so if you fail on doing these things, it's not a, oh, God hates me. It's a, you know what? I just wasn't myself today. I wasn't who I truly am called to be. And Paul wants us to know your identity is not found in obeying the Jewish purity laws anymore, brothers and sisters. Paul wants us to know your identity is no longer found in how well you worship the gods, brothers and sisters. Your identity is not found in how well you fit or match to the tribal identities of his time or the tribal identities that we make up in our time. Our identity is not found in any of these things. And thanks be to God for that, because you know what? They're exhausting. It's exhausting to be caught up in how well am I following the rules? How well am I doing this? Rather, our identity is in Christ. Our identity is hidden with Christ, which Paul is saying, we may not look fully and completely like what we're supposed to look like now, but when Christ comes, we will. And that's why he can say later in the chapter, you can do all these crazy things like having compassion and where is the chapter? Having kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. You can have these things, which might not get you ahead in this life, but that's okay. Because your inheritance, your reward is not today. It's when Christ comes. So, to start the chapter, Paul wants us to know we are found in Christ. He is our very life. And then moving on, verses 5 through 7, I believe. Paul lists those sexual sins and says, this is not who you are anymore. You're no longer slave to these desires, these compassion, these compulsions. And you know what, brothers and sisters? The church does a really poor job at counseling people at how to move out of that stuff. The church has so much... Give me a second to say it again. All of the churches that I've participated in usually have a lot of guilt and shame when it comes to sexual sin. And so it becomes very, very hard for us to help people to show them how to live lives giving glory to God in their desires. And that's a shame, because there's a lot of people who have been hurt and broken by misguided ideas about sexuality. There's a lot of people who have just flat out been hurt and broken because of other people taking advantage of them in sexuality. The church should be the one place in all the world that you are always safe to come forward and say, I have problems. The church should be the one place in all the world that you should feel safe to come forward and say, I've been abused. Because the church is the one place in all the world that says brokenness leads to death. And we're not about following the rules just because we want to look good on the outside. We're not about pretending that we've got it all together. We really, really want people to experience life. And so if you're struggling with pornography, come talk in the church. It should be safe to come talk, because that leads to death. If you've been abused, the church should be the one place where you can come and say, I've been abused, and not feel like you're going to be pushed away or pushed under the rug or somehow, some other way, be overlooked. Because the church has been told clearly that bad ideas about sex lead to death. The exact same thing is true with anger. The exact same thing is true with how we use our words, that second list in verse 9, I believe, 8, verse 8. The same is true with anger. A lot of us have been angry a lot. That's a well-worn road for us. But in the church, we're not a slave to that. Does that mean that we don't go down that road ever? No. Some of us still go down that road daily. But we're not enslaved to anger. The church should be the place where we're able to find healing and hope and grace and love when we struggle with anger. And not just anger, but words. The church should be the place where people feel safe to express doubt and safe to express frustrations and failings. Because the church should be the place where they know that they're going to be loved and cared for, and that they're not going to be manipulated or gossiped about or talked bad about or blackmailed or any of that stuff. And unfortunately, the church is not very good at that. We struggle with that. We struggle here too, but the church in America really struggles with that. We really like to guilt people and to gossip about people and to look down on other people. Not because we're horrible people, but because we're human. And Paul is telling us, and look at verse 7. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourself of all such things. And then he lists the anger ones. And then skip down to verse 10. So he's listed these two lists of five vices that he says to put them off. And in verse 10 he says, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And that is in all could very well mean is in all people. The ancient world is a lot more clearly defined than in our world, but as I told you earlier, we struggle with this too. We like lists. We like things to define who's in and who's out. And you know what? When someone's on the outside, you can talk horrible about them. Right? We do that with politicians all the time. Everybody does it with politicians. I don't care who you are or what decade it is in. Politicians are fair game for jokes all of the time. Right? Yeah, because we look at them and we recognize that they have power over us, and for some reason, that makes them separate and different. And so no matter if we agree with them or we don't agree with them, we generally have very bad things to say about politicians. And sometimes it's all true. Thank you. Thank you for getting that one. But we look at politicians, we're like, oh, it's okay to talk bad about them because, you know, they're them. Celebrities, we do the same thing. Sports stars. Weathermen, actually. Weathermen, we speak poorly of quite regularly. It's like baseball. They're only right one out of three times, but they're still people, right? We like to have lists to say it's okay to not treat this person well. And Paul says, no, we put those off. That's part of your old self that died on the cross. And rather, instead, put on the new self. Put on like a new pair of clothes. Put on in which you look completely different now. The traits of the new humanity, which are compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievance you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul has told us, here's the two lists of things that you should stay away from. That's what we don't do here. And then he gives you the list of things, and this is how we are supposed to live. Why? Why is it so important for us to put off all of these things? Brothers and sisters, we are members of one body. And it's not the race of humanity. It's not one body as defined by people or anything. It is the body of Christ. Paul says in verse 10, maybe 11, that we are to be continually renewed, remade in the image of our Creator. And in verse 1, who did he say the Creator was? Christ. We're continually to be shaped and made new in the image of Christ. And a big part of that is stripping away all of these things that give us all of these divisions that allow us to think and act poorly towards other people. And so Paul says, in Christ, here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither circumcised or uncircumcised, neither slave nor free. I'm saying the list out of order. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul is telling us that our identity is no longer found in everything else. We are no longer Dutch or English or German or Scandinavian or Mexican or Mayan. Excuse me. We are in Christ. Everyone belongs to the body of Christ. I heard a message by Rick Navis one time, who, and none of you know who that is. I'm just footnoting him. He said that he didn't like the term unbeliever because it's, like I've been saying, it allows us to say, you do not believe and you're on the outside. And so he called them pre-Christians, and I just think that's a silly word. But it's true. He said there is no such thing as unbelievers, there's just pre-Christians. Because how do you think differently about someone if they're an unbeliever? Well, they've chosen to rebel against God. And so they probably deserve the hell and damnation that's coming on them. What's your opinion if you call someone a pre-Christian? Or one who doesn't know Jesus yet? It's on you. It's on you. And that God wants them as part of His family, and someone from God's family has to go and reach them. Because all people are God's family. God said that in Exodus. God said that throughout the entire Bible. All world, all nations, all peoples under heaven belong to God. He chose one particularly, first Israel and then the church, in order that they might be a witness to everybody else. So God calls us to live different lives. And he begins by Paul begins by telling us this really big theological statement that we are in Christ. And then he goes through all the vices that we're supposed to stay away from and says that the reason we stay away from these is because we belong to the body of Christ. And then he goes through the list of virtues that we are supposed to do: compassion, patience, humility, gentleness, forgiving one another. And says, these are the things that we do, the new clothes that we put on. Because this is what Christ is like. And then the final section. Sorry, not final section. Verse 17. And to me, this is personally, this is the most powerful one. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then he immediately follows it up with some specifics about how people are supposed to do that in their normal everyday household or normal everyday lives. And we're going to talk about those next week, so don't get caught up on the fact that I'm skipping them. Whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't talk like that anymore. But there are some things that we have done that are appropriate, all right? We had the What Would Jesus Do bracelets when I was in high school. Very good thing. Right now we've got hashtags. So every time you did anything, imagine you posted it to Twitter and said, hashtag What Would Jesus Do, all right? I just cut somebody off in traffic and yelled at them because I didn't know how to drive, you stupid Ohioan, because it's tulip time. Fine, Floridian. Is that better? See, it's funny because it's really Floridian, but you say Floridiot because... Never mind. Imagine doing that. Imagine posting to Facebook and saying, I just cut somebody off in traffic and I gave them the finger because I was really pissed off because I left home late and I was going to be late for work and they honked at me and I didn't care. All in the name of Jesus. I cheated on my taxes. I don't care. I'm trying to get out of paying taxes just like everybody else is doing. Hashtag Jesus. I had selfish, greedy thoughts. I thought about, oh my goodness, if my boss would just get over himself and let me do my stinking job, we could actually get some work done here. Hashtag Jesus. Matt just said that's funny because my boss is God. So I was doing a hypothetical, thank you. It was extra funny. Everything, brothers and sisters, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, everything you say, everything you do, someone is watching, and the name of Jesus is going to be either glorified or profaned, made common, by what you're doing. And even if they're not watching, and he gets into this with the section on slaves, even if they're not watching, guess what? God is watching. And this is the part that's so hard for us to come to grips with because we are so caught up in having people's approval. Myself is the worst offender, perhaps. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Because in the end, He is the one who will judge all things. He says that in the section of masters and slaves. Don't miss the irony there either. Paul tells slaves to obey their earthly masters because they will receive an inheritance. Guess what? Slaves couldn't receive an inheritance in the Greco-Roman world. So what is he saying? He's saying all these rules that they made up, they don't really matter. God is going to set things right. He says that. But we don't do it because we get watched. We don't do it because it makes us feel good, even though it will make you feel good. We don't do it because we want to check the boxes to say, I was a good Christian today. We don't do it so we can say, I'm on the inside. God loves me. We do it because God is worthy. Christ is living in us. And so we have the Spirit, we have the power to break down those walls. Wherever we find them. I'm going to share a short story and then we'll close. One of the most powerful things that we did at a summit that I went to a number of times with the church in River of God Church in Byron Center is we would have a men's summit, and people from all over the world, Ecuador and the Philippines and Zimbabwe and all over the states would come together and would worship together. And so the last thing that we would do during our last worship service is we would bring in flags from every country that we had any kind of ministerial tie to. And we would look and see at just from the gathered group of people how big the kingdom of God was just in our midst. God is the God of all peoples, brothers and sisters. God is the God of peace. Let the peace of Christ reign in all of your relationships together. Because as members of one body, you are called for peace. We were made for peace. How often are our lives not at peace? Some struggle with peace within themselves. Some struggle at finding peace in their personal relationships. Some struggle finding peace with their family. Nations struggle with finding peace with one another. G. Jesus Christ changes everything. We are no longer called to follow the identity, the behavior, the patterns of this world. Paul calls them idolatry. But instead, we're called to follow the patterns of new life found in Him. Let's pray. God, help us to be more compassionate. Help us to be more loving and more gentle. Lord, help us to be people of peace, that we might show the world Your love and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.